a few things I want to show you. First of all, I have an iPhone, and you know that on my iPhone, I have a flashlight. Okay, that's pretty pathetic. If I work at it, I can make it a little bit brighter. So, it's there. You can tell it's on, right? Okay, but I have some others. Let's see what I have in here. I have this cute little one. I don't know where I got it from. If I point it the right way, it's kind of bright. You know, there's a little bit more there. And let's see, I have another one in here. It's got a political statement on the side of it. I'm not going to show you that. So, yeah, it's kind of bright. And then I've got one of these mag lights, right? So now we're talking. Ooh, if it goes on. It was really good at one point. Now, what I want you to imagine, though, for a second, is imagine, get that out of the way, imagine, you know what a sun tube is? So you can take a tube and you put it in your roof, and then you can guide it around the walls of your house and point it wherever you want. So it takes the light of the sun and shines it where you choose in your house. It's a really cool innovation. Imagine if I could get a flashlight that was a sun tube. Right, that I would take the light of the sun and I would concentrate it and put it into a flashlight. Think I could sell it, right? I mean, so this would be the flashlight that shines, you know, across great advances and lights things up. Imagine if we could take the power of the light of the sun and put that into a flashlight. And now I could light things up. So, now I want to shift it to say, what about the light of God? Right? What would it be like if the light of God were just like on my little iPhone? But sometimes it's like that. The light of God comes through somebody's life, right? And the light of God comes out, and it's this light, and you can tell the light's on, but, you know, when the sun's out, you can't see much of it. There's not much there. Imagine if we could get to the point where, like a sun tube, it's the unlimited light of God shining through, right? What would that be like? And so I'd love your input. What would it be like if there were a way that somebody learns to just have the light of the glory of God shine through them without limitation? Right? What might be things that you would expect to see in that person as they live? What are some thoughts? What was that? Anybody? What might be things that you would see?
Confidence.
Yeah. Total acceptance of others.
Wouldn't
call attention to themselves. Yeah, good. Yeah.
A role model.
Yeah. Peace. It's good. Yeah, anyone else? Yeah.
A very genuine kindness.
Yeah, it's powerful. That is so good.
Faith.
Yeah, faith in whatever situation they're in. So D.L. Moody, who's a famous evangelist and Christian leader, who said once that he was deeply challenged by this idea. He says he heard this challenge. God, we have yet to see what God might do through somebody whose life is completely submitted to him. And D.L. Moody said, I want to be that person. Right? I want to be one where that light just shines through. And I really want to wrestle today with this question of what is it like, what would it be like, when the power, the glory of God is just fully present in somebody. They're living life exactly the way they're supposed to follow God. What would that be like? And a related question as we think about what God calls us to as a church is, what would a church be like that did that perfectly? Right, that lived that way. What would be the things that we see happen? I just want to reflect on that for a few minutes today and pray for God to do his work. And as I prayed before, we're in many different places. Some of us deeply need encouragement today, and some of us could really use some challenge today, and some of us are in all sorts of different places. Yet this is the amazing thing, is that as we come to God and his word, the Holy Spirit works doing what each of us needs. So let's pray for that work. Father in heaven, we thank you that we come to you as Almighty God. We thank you that you speak in a way that we can hear and understand. And Holy Spirit, that you apply that to our hearts with power. So we pray today that you would do your work in a way that no human being can do. That you know our hearts, and you, Holy Spirit, know the mind of the Father. So we pray that you would speak. Thank you that you intercede. We look forward, our God, to being nourished and fed and led and encouraged and challenged by you today. Through our Savior Jesus, we pray. Amen. So the title today is Muted Glory. We're in Matthew 17. I'd really like you to have that text in front of you, whether through the QR code or your app. I will have it on the screen as well. And we will talk about this drawing in a little bit. We're continuing this series in Matthew that began with Jesus saying, I'm going to build my church. And been reflecting on this question of, so what can the things that now happen and that Jesus teaches that help us understand what that means, that he would build his church? And what is it like to have a church that's fully devoted to God? What would that be like? And as we've been doing, as time allows, we'll have a chance for questions and answers afterwards for that interaction. Let me just remind us, we looked at this, I guess it was last week, this timeline for humanity and this ancient understanding that the Bible presents of a good creation. God made a perfectly good world, healthy and good in all the relationships and all of life. It was good. And then this tragic fall where people said, no, we think we'll go our own way. And very soon we see how bad it could get when people go their own way. And so then the beginning of this process of redemption, that God calls a people. And he says, I'm going to use this people, these people of Israel, led by their prophets, to begin this work and to show the world that God is God. To show the world the holiness of God through a holy people. And it would lead up to the coming of the Messiah, the sent one, who will then be the one who completes the work and bring in this new creation. And then last week, as we looked at it, we saw this addition to recognize that the people of Israel, as all people of God, fall short of that. That it was an up and down journey, and sometimes it looked like they'd do so well and show God's glory, and other times God says, you are dragging my name through the mud, and worse. He says, enough. It's not working. And so then, the promise of the Messiah, and yet this next level of learning that's a challenging one, is that the Messiah doesn't come and simply have this upward journey to success. The Messiah will suffer and die, and then go to glory. And bring this new creation. And that Messiah is Jesus. And then the challenging lesson that says, and his followers can look forward to the same thing. Right? To the same journey. He says, you need also to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Which was a shocking thing for him to say. And yet then he says, and then will come glory. In fact, he says, some of you are going to get a glimpse of this glory. And I want to step back to that statement. So this is the end of chapter 16, Matthew 16, 28. It's what we looked at the end last week. Jesus said, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his glory. And perhaps they thought, for good reason, wow, that kingdom, That recreation, that might happen any day. He says, some of us are going to be alive, and maybe that's what he's talking about. We'll be able to get to see this. And the metaphor that's been helpful to me is, I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to drive toward mountains. Our family would drive across the United States going west to go to the mountains in Colorado. And all you can see is just flat land everywhere, right? These minor bumps. And then, no, that was a cloud. And then you see the first hint of mountains. And then you start to see some mountains. But you know what? It looks like it's just a band of mountains. It's all the way across the horizon. Right? But in reality, these are mountains that are miles and miles, maybe tens, maybe hundreds of miles apart, depending on the mountains. But when you're far away, they all look like they're smashed together. And I think that's what prophecy is so often like. In the Old Testament, they couldn't figure out two comings of Jesus. It looked like they were mashed together. They're the same thing. And yet we see there's a big gap between them. And so I think also Jesus is saying, you're going to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, but there are many different ways that that's going to happen. And some of you, in fact, in a few days, he was saying, are going to get to see the first installment of it. But then there's more, and in reality, we continue to wait for it. Now, to make sense of this, I just want to confirm two things about key figures that we're going to see. Moses and Elijah. And clearly, these were among the most highly honored, revered people of ancient Judaism. Right? Just so highly respected, Moses being the one who brought the communication from God of what it is to know him, that who God is, and even giving his name, saying this is what it's like as a people to follow him. Moses helped shape and form them as a nation. And Elijah, coming as a prophet of God, calling the people back to him and calling for reform. And so two really important statements that we get. Moses said this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. So Moses said, yeah, I formed you as a nation, but there's going to be coming somebody else who is going to reform you as a new people. He's going to come from among you. Be watching for him, and when he comes, you've got to listen to him. Elijah was one who, we don't have his writings, what he may have written, but we have this statement about Elijah from the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi. It says, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children, and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. He says that this Elijah, who's already come, he says, well, I'm going to send Elijah back in some way. And he's going to come right before this day of the Lord. And he's going to bring a change of heart. Right? And he says, he's going to turn the hearts of parents to the children and children to the parents. And clearly this wasn't just a concern about the nuclear family. Right? This was about restoring the community that had been destroyed. And so he says, be watching for when this prophet, coming as Elijah, will bring this great and dreadful day of the Lord. And of course, everybody thought the day of the Lord would be great for me and dreadful for my enemies. It turns out, it's not obvious that in a real way, everybody says this is a day where I'm in trouble unless God shows mercy. So you see how these two people are setting us up for the Messiah to come. And so, we come to Matthew 17. Verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was, transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. So we're told after 6 days, 6 days after Jesus had said, some of you are going to see the Son of Man coming in the glory of his Father. After 6 days, it says that Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. This was very intentional. And this is a unique thing in Matthew for Jesus to pull three disciples aside and say, here it is. This is something I want for you. And these three became key leaders. They were leaders among the disciples. They became key leaders in the early church. He went up on this mountain, and then there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Clearly an image of the glory of God. Moses had something similar happen, but he went up and met with God on the mountain. When he came down, Moses had an external glow. Right? He had an external glow that faded away. But this wasn't an external glow for Jesus. This was his glory as the Son of God coming out so much that even his clothes were shining. Jesus is seen here as having the glory of God himself. And sometimes we wonder, so who's this for? And it's pretty clear that this event, this transfiguration, was for these three apostles. It says that Jesus led them up on the mountain intentionally by themselves. And then it says that he was transfigured before them, for them to see. And then it says Moses and Elijah came before them. And in a second we'll see God spoke to them. This was an event for them. It wasn't for Jesus. It wasn't for Moses and Elijah. This was very clearly for these three apostles that God had chosen. And he shows this glory. And so then Moses and Elijah are the ones. Moses says, watch for the one who's going to be a prophet like me. We're told of Elijah, he's going to come right before this great day of the Lord. And so clearly the disciples start to think, maybe this is it. This is what we've been waiting for. And perhaps they were thinking, well, you know, Moses was 40 days on the mountain, and then he came down and reported to God, to the people, what God had said. And so verse 4, we see Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Isn't it fascinating? Peter doesn't say, boy, I'm sure glad we're here. He says, Jesus, it's good for you that we're here because now we can do the work that's needed. And he says, we're going to put up these shelters. And perhaps he thought, this is it. Moses is back, Elijah's back, and here is Jesus in his glory. And this is it. This is what we've been waiting for. And so now we're setting up the kingdom, and perhaps this Feast of Tabernacles had an aspect of it of anticipating the coming kingdom of God. And perhaps he's thinking, well, you guys need space because maybe we're here for a while on the mountain before we go down and see people. So let me help out because maybe it has come. At this point, for Peter, there was no reason to think this is temporary. This is it. I think he saw this. And yet, we see he wasn't accurate. Because immediately, verse 5, while he was speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. So Peter is explaining to Jesus what he thinks he's going to do because maybe the time has come. And he's interrupted by the holy presence of God. And this is a bright cloud. This is not a dark cloud of a storm coming. This is the glory of Almighty God. One of the interesting questions, that there's no obvious answer to it, is who's the them? Who's covered by the cloud? And some people say it was Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Some people say it was all of them, and it's not clear. I'm inclined to think that like the glory of God that came to the temple, when the glory of God was there, the people had to just wait because God and his holiness was there. And then a voice speaks as it did for Moses. A voice speaks as God Almighty himself and saying, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And so the first thing to see is that there were three of them there, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And Peter says, let's build tabernacles, let's build tents for all three of you. But Jesus says, there's only one here that I really want you to pay attention to. He says, this is my son. Seeming to be an echo from Psalm 2, right? When God says, I've placed my son on the throne, and the kings had better bow down to him. And he says, I'm well pleased with him. And perhaps this is from Isaiah 42, who says, here is my servant, and he pleases me, and he's going to suffer. And then Moses, when he said, there's going to be a prophet like me, in Deuteronomy 18, he says, listen to him. You must listen to him. And so God Almighty says, here's my son. And you've got to listen. You've got to bow to him. He alone is the one to pay attention to. And they heard this, and they were terrified at the holy presence of God. Perhaps Peter was terrified because, yet again, it feels like he's saying something and it turns out not to be the right thing to say. And he's rebuked by God. They're overwhelmed by this. They bow before him, before this voice, before this cloud, and before this Son of God, Jesus. And then Jesus comes and touches them, says, don't be afraid. And then everything's back to the way it was when they came up the mountain. With Moses, there was an ongoing glow, and people said, oh, Moses, your glow is a little bit too much. Could you cover your face? Here it looks like Jesus just went back to being who he was when they went up the mountain. I think God is saying Jesus is greater than you know. You think he's just this person going along and he's going to be raised to glory, but he has the glory of Almighty God. And it's there, it's real. And he is my one and only son, the one I love dearly. And he's the one you need to listen to. And because of this, they realized we had no idea that he had this glory. We just thought we followed him. We just thought he was teaching us. And he said, let's go up a mountain. And we said, sure, we'll go up a mountain. Why not? And now we discover who he is. And they bow down and they worship, yet he says, don't be afraid. And this word of Almighty God to speak to them in their terror. And so then verse 9. So it's like, okay, the episode's done. And then verse 9, they start down. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you have seen till the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Don't tell anyone. And again, Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Before, they said, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He says, don't tell anybody. And at the time, they said, it's because people weren't ready for matching that with a suffering Messiah. They couldn't make sense of those two together yet. And the disciples were just starting to make sense of it. And here he says, don't tell anybody. Well, what were the reactions? First of all, they were terrified by this. And I don't think people were ready for this holy presence of God. In the Old Testament, they said, God, please stop speaking to us. It's too much. People weren't ready for the holiness of God. And I think people still didn't know how to make sense of a Savior who would die only to be raised to life again. So perhaps Jesus is sharing as much of his glory as he could with as many people who were ready. And at this point, it was three of them. Three of them could handle being in the presence of Almighty God only for a moment and to process that the Son of God in all his glory is going to suffer and to die. So, he says, don't tell people. And so then, this prompts a question. The disciples in verse 10, the disciples asked him, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Let's ask this question. Jesus, so what's this thing the scribes teach us, these experts in understanding prophecy? They say Elijah has to come first. And maybe they're saying, Jesus, we now have seen your glory. And we saw Moses and Elijah, but Elijah was supposed to come before, and he was supposed to restore all things. And so we're confused about how this is supposed to work, because it looks like you've come in your glory. And Jesus says, well, they are right. It's true. But he says Elijah has already come, and they didn't recognize him. They knew John the Baptist had come, but they had no idea that John the Baptist was what the Old Testament said. This is the spirit of Elijah who will come. That John coming as one in the tradition of Elijah to call people to repentance, to prepare people for the Messiah. They didn't recognize him, and they've done to him everything they wished. It's a couple chapters earlier in Matthew that we read of when John was imprisoned and then executed. And Jesus says, they did whatever they wanted with him. They killed Elijah. Right? They killed the one who was coming, right? John the Baptist, but they killed the one who came in the spirit and in the purpose of Elijah, who was going to restore all things, and yet they killed him. And this was a struggle to make sense. We thought John the Baptist might be bringing this great thing, and yet he suffered and was killed. And Jesus says, and it's exactly the same thing for me. You can see where their expectation was, this is getting better and better, and when the Messiah comes, it's straight to glory. And they saw it on the mountain. And Jesus said, no, actually, there's still a path of suffering and even death before we get there. It was true with Elijah. It's true, I mean, it was true for John the Baptist, and it's true for me. Now, one of the things I find really fascinating in this passage, is that there are actually three audiences of teaching. And so the first is God had a lesson for Peter, James, and John. Then Matthew, who wrote this down, had a lesson for the early Christian church, the early Jewish Christians. And then Jesus says, and I want this for the church throughout the ages. Right? So there are three audiences of this teaching. And so God, with Peter, James, and John, I think is saying that Jesus is the glorious Son of God, even in his ordinariness and suffering and dying. He says, you guys are going to continue to watch Jesus as an ordinary human being, and you're going to watch him suffer and die. And I want you to know that even though that's true, there's this other layer that you normally can't see, and that he is the glorious Son of God. And he wanted these guys to know that as they watched Jesus die. Then, I think Matthew said, and I'm going to write this down for the early church. And one thing that people say about Matthew is he was helping early Jewish Christians and their Jewish friends to say Jesus is the Messiah. And this community that's forming the church, this is God's people. And so I think Matthew wrote this down for the early Christians to say Jesus really is the Messiah, even in his suffering and death. See, we don't understand a suffering, dead Messiah. And so Matthew says, I want to teach you that this is God's plan for a Messiah who suffered and died before being raised to glory. And I think he wanted to tell them that the church is God's people, even in his lowliness and persecution. I want you to imagine going to the temple, right? And you go into the temple and it's just overwhelmingly grand with the high ceilings and the ornate work and the sacrifices that took place there and the richness of having priests and these rituals and all these things is just overwhelming. And then they're invited to go to this group of people that gathers in somebody's home. And it's just kind of like, you know, oh, we should be cleaning up a little bit more before you get here, right? It was just ordinary life. You say, this is the writer of Hebrews trying to say to people, it might look like this is really mundane stuff. That when God's people gather together, it just looks like a group of people getting together. There's not the grand glory that's a part of the location and the ritual. And I think Matthew is saying, no, this is truly God's people, even in the ordinariness, even when they're persecuted. And I think Jesus, through the ages, wants the church to know that our journey of following Jesus includes lowliness and seeming failure and sometimes persecution. This is where I'm convinced, I find it in my own heart, that says if we could learn the Christian life well, oh, it'd be so much better. Right? If we could learn to do church exactly the way God wants, we could just see this greatness that comes through of miracles all the time and of numbers growing and needs met, and everything would just be good if we did it right. And Jesus says, actually, the journey of the church has that at times. And also it has times of loneliness and seeming failure and sometimes even persecution. So I think the big idea here is that the unending and overwhelming glory of God is often clothed in loneliness and suffering until Jesus returns in unmuted glory. This was true of Jesus. He was the one with the unending and overwhelming glory of God, and yet he was clothed in lowliness and suffering even to his death until the day when he comes and we will be overwhelmed with that glory and it will be seen by all. And I think that we see in this that Jesus says, so will you follow me? And so this is going to be true of God's people. Right? This is why Paul says to the church in Corinth, you aren't the ones who are the most powerful in society. You're not the wealthiest ones. You're not the smartest ones. He says, you're just ordinary people. And yet you're called by God. You're rescued by God. And he is at work among you. And so the church and its people are often clothed in loneliness and even suffering. And so thinking of the work of God, I was challenged by the statement that God's mission is accomplished not in heavenly glory, but in the normal paths of life and even suffering and death. That's where the work of the kingdom of God is taking place. Sometimes it's glorious and we see wonderful things, but so much of it is just walking the journey of life and God being present there. So we come to the drawing. And if you can see here, I'm going to zoom in on parts of it, but if you can see, this is the sun in all its brightness and glory. And there are people on the earth for whom the sun is being blocked. The sun and all its brightness and glory, they can't see it. And so we start with this person over here, and you see here somebody sitting under a tree. And they can't see the sun because it's blocked by the tree. And the reality is that this massive sun can be blocked by smaller things, right? And it blocks some of the heat and the light. And yet, this is actually something that God has made, right? And yet, sometimes something God has made blocks our vision so we don't see the glory of God himself. We just see the thing that he's made. And the reality is, the tree is an expression of the power of the sun, right? Just like things God has made, they are an expression of the glory of God. And yet sometimes we can't see past the thing. We can't see past the created thing or the gift that's given to us. But the sun is an expression of the glory of God if we have eyes to see it. So we circle around, we see this person who now is seeking shade under an umbrella. And sometimes we're blocked from seeing the glory of God by things we have made. Things that we've made sometimes because we don't really want that much glory. We have other reasons. But sometimes we make things that block the glory of God. And yet the glory of God is still there if we have eyes to see it. If we go around the next one, sometimes the storms of life block the glory of God. We can't see the sun or its glory. All we can see is the lightning and the storms. And again, the amazing thing, where does the power of a thunderstorm come from? The sun. Right? It's an expression of the energy that comes from the sun. And so even the storms of life, God is using as an expression of his glory, and yet all we can see is a storm, and we can't see his glory unless we have the eyes of faith to see it. We go around the circle, and now we have somebody who is stepping into the night, right? And looking into the night and seeing what deeply frightens, terrifies this person of where is this going and where is God? And sometimes we fear the night as if the sun is gone. Right? We're on the backside of the earth. And it's like, oh no, the sun is gone. Where is God? And yet, he is there in all his glory if we have the eyes of faith to see it. And then we come around to the person who's in the deep of night looking to say, is there any sun out there? Maybe we'll substitute a star for the Son of God. Right? Maybe we'll substitute a star for the glory of God. We wonder if there's anything more than that. And yet, the sun in all its glory is shining. The glory of God is there if we have eyes to see it. See, the glory of God, the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit is always there. But sometimes all we can see is the ordinariness of life. For the disciples, all they could see was this man named Jesus of Nazareth. And they would watch him die. And they would say, oh, we really thought he might be the one. And yet the glory of God expressed even there. So Paul makes this statement about the people who are waiting for the sun to shine again. He says, but you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief, this day when the sun rises. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. Right? The glory is always there. And yet, sometimes we live in the night as if it's not there. But he says, that's not who we are. We are the children of the light and the children of the day, anticipating the rising of the sun. Because it's unending and overwhelming glory of God, often clothed in lowliness and suffering, is only that way until Jesus comes in his glory. So, imagine a person who perfectly followed God the Father. Perfectly walked in fellowship with him. Did everything he was supposed to do. Prayed exactly right. Did everything right. And that would be the Son of God. And yet, this Son of God walked in lowliness. Being mocked, spit upon, tortured, and killed. He did everything right. He did it exactly the way he was supposed to do it. And actually, because he did everything right, and did it exactly the way he was supposed to do it. He suffered and died. And then was raised to glory. Jesus said, will you follow me? Will you follow me on this path and trust? Trust when the path is dark. So what would it be like if God himself spoke today, right? We get images from movies and jokes and whatnot. You know, what would it be like if God came and spoke? And so this experience for Elijah was so significant. The Lord said to Elijah, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. And what do you anticipate? And here's what Elijah anticipated. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. The Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. What's it like when God shows up? And very often, when God shows up, it is a whisper. It's lowliness. It's humility. And yet it's God himself. How often do I miss the voice of God or the work of God because I'm looking for something grand? And maybe it comes as a whisper. And so what are we to do? To realize that this is the way God works. So, I've told this, I'm so impressed with Jesus saying, pay attention to this widow. And he said, this widow who gave her two small coins gave more than anybody else. And in the reality, that day, she was the mighty work of God. She was the work of God to say, I submit completely to God himself. I give every last penny I own to this God. And Jesus says, what a beautiful expression of faith. God has done a great work in here, in her. And then what happened? She went home, poor. We're not told that all of a sudden God said, boom, and so now I give you riches and honor. She went home poorer than she came, and that was dirt poor to begin with. And he says, there is God working today. Years ago, first time for me to travel overseas, my dad had a chance to teach in England. And so we as a family went to Greenwich, England. We went and stood on the Prime Meridian and, you know, all the exciting things. But what I remember is we went to this tiny church. And it was just a room. As I recall, I was pretty young at the time. But it was just this room in a building. And we went in there. And I don't know, it seems like to me there were five or six people. I was young and they all seemed really old. So I don't know how old they were. But it was just this small group. And yet there was something in me that says there's something amazing happening here. This is a presence of God's people gathered together. And I don't know anything more about them except that they were this tiny group that I'm not sure anybody would know other than them and the people they told were going there. They existed. Like the widow and her mites, her coins. I overlook it. I'd say, but where's the church that's just growing rapidly and all sorts of great things are happening? Where is that? And that could be great. But Jesus said, this widow, that's where the real action is today. See, the unending and overwhelming glory of God is so often clothed in lowliness and humility and suffering. And yet one day we will see it. So what do we do? Well, I think key lessons. We need to trust in God's invisible glory. When we don't see tangible results, like John the Baptist, he saw people respond, but then he gets put in prison. And then he wonders, is Jesus actually the one? And he was puzzling because it's not working out the way I thought it would. And when we're there, we need to trust in God's invisible glory. John wasn't unusual, Jesus said. This is what the journey normally is like. And so this is why Paul says, therefore we don't lose heart. Because that's the temptation, is to lose heart. He says, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is unseen, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. Right? We need to learn to see what God is actually doing, and so often that is hidden in the ordinariness of life and of suffering and of death. So we need to learn to have the eyes that can see the invisible glory of God through storms, through darkness, through night, through whatever the journey is, to see this invisible glory that's always there. And maybe he's showing us just as much of that as we can handle. I don't know. And we should rejoice in the glimpses of glory God gives us. And he did a wonderful thing for Peter, James, and John. He said, I want you to see this. I want you to have this in mind when you watch your Savior die. Peter, I want you to have this in mind when you recall that you denied that you even knew him. I want you to remember who this Savior is. Even when it looks like the whole world is greater and more powerful than he is. Sometimes in worship, I experience the sense that while God is present and he is good. And that's a wonderful thing. Sometimes we see God do a miraculous thing. It's like, wow, what a gift. Sometimes we see among his people the beauty of what God is doing. And these are wonderful things. These are gifts to say it's real. But they're also glimpses. They're not meant to be the place where we live. So in some Christian traditions, they talk about a dark night of the soul. They talk about a part of the journey when we pray and God seems to just be silent. And I pray and I pray and I don't see him, I don't experience him, and I pray and I pray. And they say this is for us sometimes where we find ourselves, like Elijah in the mountain saying, God, I want to see you. And God says, you got to slow down until you can hear me whisper. Right? And for the disciples saying, where is Jesus when? Where is God when Jesus dies? So Psalm 73, this amazing psalm, the worship leader says, I can't tell anybody what's on my heart because my heart is giving up on God. In my heart, I wish I could live the life of the wicked because they have it so easy compared to me. Right? And it's such an amazingly transparent message. But then he says, I went into the temple of God. And he doesn't say his conditions changed, but he said then he could see the glory of God and the hope of God for his people. He said, this is when I saw a glimpse of glory and that helped me see my life again. So this is where we need courage for walking through illness, through walking through a world that seems out of control and chaotic, even walking through a church that often seems, and I'm speaking of the church globally, that often seems like it's fractured and parts of it straying, and it's, what do we do? And we rejoice in the glimpses God gives us, but to realize they're always just a foretaste and an encouragement to say, this is real, it's still there, yet we have to live by faith and not by sight. Because God's glory is always there, but it's so often clothed in lowliness. So what does God envision for us if we perfectly followed him? And for Jesus, that was a journey that was up and down and included suffering and death. And he says, follow me because of where it leads, the hope that we have. So Jesus told Peter, this is what the future is for you. You're going to be killed for your faith. You're going to have to die. And you perfectly following will take you there. And Peter looks around and says, well, there's John back there. What about him? And Jesus says, that's not your issue. He says, I have a plan for him, and that's his plan. And so this is where, I don't know what God's plan is for each of us. I don't know. But he has a plan, and he says, will you trust me with that? Jeremiah was a prophet, and God's plan was, this is not going to go very well for you, Jeremiah. You're not going to get people to respond and have great rallies and all sorts of people come to faith. In the early church, 3,000 people in a day, right? Amazing blessing. And we just don't know what the path is for each of us. He says, will you trust me? And most of the time, it's just going to look ordinary or suffering. But will you trust me that the glory is always there? And so what we see at the core of our faith is the reality of Jesus, the one who existed in the form of God, but didn't claim the rights of God. And so he lowered himself. He suffered. He died by choice out of love for his Father, and to carry out the journey of salvation for us. And then, having lived that life and dying that death, he has been given a name that is above every name. That the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and tongue confess. That he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This was the path of Jesus. He says, will you come and follow me? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for teaching us your ways. And your ways are so different from ours. We thank you that we can trust you even through the darkness of hard times. And we thank you, Jesus, for showing the way. We thank you for humbling yourself. And yet, you are Almighty God of glory. That you share in the glory of your Father. You reign upon the throne. And before you, every knee will bow. So we pray that you will help us to see your glory. That you give us courage through the times of darkness and trouble. That we would be confident in your plan, in your goodness. That you say one day you will come back and bring us to be with you in glory. In your name we pray. Amen.